Please take your Bibles and find Psalm 1, and then find Romans chapter 9. Psalm 1. Put a little marker there for now. But let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one complete thought, just like Romans 1 through 8. Is one complete thought. And then Romans 12 to 15 is a complete thought. And then Romans 16 is a complete thought with Paul giving salutation and greetings to individual people of the church. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the issue of Israel's blindness while God has turned to the Gentiles. That's the major thrust in the fact that God has not cast away or cast aside his people, his elect. Follow along as I read verses 9 to 16. And this portion of Romans 9 is very, very disturbing for most people who struggle with the doctrines of grace. Very, very struggling. Because it says certain things that goes against the grain of fallen human nature. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I, Jesus Christ, come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now notice the parenthesis. For the children, Jacob and Esau, the two twins, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of the decree or the will of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God that calleth, it was said unto the mother, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That verse 13, beloved, is very strong, very sobering, and rubs against human sentimentality and human fallen wisdom. What shall we say then? Here's the normal reaction by the man on the street, which Paul anticipates. Is there unrighteousness with God? And the Bible gives the resounding answer, God forbid. If verses 13 did not say what it seems to say, you would not have verse 14. Paul anticipates the interjection of the world. God is unfair. In some circles it reads this way, God is not just. God's not fair. Well, then Paul comes right back. Paul doesn't give any explanation to verse 13. He makes no apologies for God. He doesn't defend Jacob over Esau. He doesn't prove how nasty Esau. He gives no defense. Notice how Paul comes back. For God Jehovah saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You think sometimes I don't relent when it comes to controversy. In this context, the Apostle Paul, better yet, the Holy Spirit, doesn't relent either. He offers no explanation to verse 13. He offers no comeback to the accusation of verse 14 by the unbeliever. He shoots right back. What another example of the sovereignty of God over his creation. Then in verse 16, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It has nothing to do with men's strivings. It has nothing to do with men arguing in the face of God. It has nothing to do with puny man pointing his little finger in God's face and saying, "You are an unjust God." The conclusion is, it's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, it's not of any human effort, any human exercise, any human sweat. But in the final analysis, it all is determined upon the will of God. Now you're sitting there saying, how in the world does that even play in Psalm 1 and 6? We got 2 hours for me to bring that to the table here this morning. Now let's turn to Psalm 1. And as we've done in the past, let us read it together in unison as one voice and one mouth. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Look at verse 6. The Lord knoweth, ETH, that's a clue, the way of the righteous. What was our call to instruction? Matthew 7:13. Two gates, two ways, two destinies. They're found here in verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And that way leads to life everlasting. Circle or underline the word but. That's the stark contrast. But the way, the way, Matthew 7:13, 14, the way of the ungodly. What did Jesus say? Leadeth to destruction. The few versus the many. I concluded last Sunday's message by briefly mentioning that Psalm 1 and 6 forms the conclusion and the sobering application to the entire psalm. Listen carefully, as in this hour, we're basically going to set the stage for next hour by review. Repetition is the best teacher. Remember back in school, you and I had to go home and memorize what? The times tables. And today, you and I are able to take two numbers, multiply them together in our head, and come up with a number within a millisecond. Those tables have not been forgotten. So repetition is the name of the game. Repetition. Listen carefully, please, in this hour. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, is a detailed description of the truly born-again believer. The one who has been risen to new life in Christ. Such a one is described also by your Savior and Lord as the good ground hearer. One whom the beloved Apostle John describes as the overcomer in 1 John chapter 5. Whom your blessed Savior describes as the sheep who hears the voice of the shepherd and follows the shepherd's lead. And the one whom Paul describes as chosen in Christ before time and space. And the one who works out his salvation with fear and trembling. And as we read here this morning in Psalm 105, the true child and daughter and son of Abraham. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, please take your eyes and look at that piece of paper in front of you on your lap. Verses 1, 2, and 3 describes in detail the true child of the living God. One who has been born from above. One who has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, irrespective of what side of the cross they may have lived or are living today and shall live. Psalm 1, 1 to 3 describes you, my dear child of God, if you are here this morning and you know for a fact, and you know because of the outworking of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, you know that God knows you. And that he has called you by his gospel, and he has saved you by his grace, and he has indwelt you by the third member of the blessed Godhead. This describes you, my dear friend. By the grace of God, you have been brought to that narrow gate. And by the blood atonement of Christ, and by the efficacious work of God the Holy Spirit, you were squeezed into that narrow gate and now placed into a narrow pathway that is exceedingly tight. So tight, the only thing that can fit is you in your Bible. And that's it. The Word of God as your guide and compass, and you indwelt by the living God. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15 also gives us another description of every child of God, irrespective of what side of the cross he or she may have lived or presently live and shall live. The psalmist asks a very plain question in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall dwell with you for all eternity? Well, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Did you see the three verbs mentioned in verses 2 in your authorized translation, which you lose a whole lot with the modern English translation, is the ETH ending, which means it's somebody who continually walks upright, who continually works righteousness, and who continually speaks the truth. Let me ask you a question. Does verse 2 describe you and me? If it doesn't, then we're on the broad road to destruction. He that backbiteth not his tongue, or with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. A true child of God is willing to take the heat and take the pain and take the loss, my dear friend, because he doesn't change his standards. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. You say, but Pastor, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, and guess what? The Old Testament is part of the Word of God. That describes you, or it ought to. Not in a perfect sinless sense, but does that describe basically the bent of your walk and the bent of your life and the direction in which you move? If it does not, then I'm a sham and you're a sham. Plain and simple. Turn with me to Psalm 73, verses 1. Turn to Psalm 73 and verses 1. These are all descriptions of Psalm 1, 1 to 3. I love Psalm 73, verse 1, when it was shown to me. Some teach that in the Old Testament, Israel always referred, the name or the designation Israel always refers to a nation. And here's where they're found to be a liar. Truly, God is good to Israel, Even to such, it's connecting. This is called the connection. Even to such as of a pure heart. This has nothing to do with a nation of 12 tribes. This has to do with a description of who a true Jew is. One who has a clean heart. And the only way you and I have a clean heart is by being given a new heart by virtue of the new covenant spoken of by the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. What did Jesus say in the Beatitude about being pure of heart? You know the Beatitudes? I imagine some of you even have them memorized. Notice, God is good to Israel. Well, he is describing to us who Israel truly is, and it has nothing to do with 12 tribes. It has to do with everything about having a clean heart. And not every Jew that you read about in the Old Testament possessed a clean heart. And not all the Jews in the New Testament had clean hearts. And until a person gets a clean heart, they will perish if they die in such a state. Now go back to Psalm 24. All we're doing is just reviewing what your Bible says. And so far, I haven't even read from Spurgeon. I don't need Spurgeon on this one because this is so clear. Clear as a bell. Like that movie, Crystal Clear, about the mad general down there in Guantanamo. Crystal Clear. Look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the floods. Here comes another question, and you can bump this against Psalm 15. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That almost sounds like Psalm 15, verse 1. He that has clean hands, and I want everybody in the church to read, and a pure heart. Psalm 73, verse 1. Who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. May I ask you a very sobering question here this morning, a real sobering, biting question? Does verses 4 describe me, and does it describe you? Notice the reference to pure of heart. You find that expression in the Beatitude, Psalm 73, verses 1. It's implied in Psalm 15, and here it's written in black and white, pure of heart. I'm contending here, very dogmatically here this morning, that in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that is a detailed description of every child of God who walks this earth right now, and those who have walked before me, and those who shall come after me. Pure of heart. Now turn back to Psalm 1, look at verses 4 and 5. On the other hand, Psalm 1, verses 4 to 5, simply describes people that are not saved. Look at Psalm 1, verses 4 to 5. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. Well, how does God describe the ungodly? Well, God says they're like chaff. Useless, wasteless, of no value. And what is so unique about chaff? Well, it's so lightweight, so empty of substance, that when the winds blow, the chaff flies everywhere. And I dogmatically here contend here this morning that the reference to the wind driving them away speaks of the fact that they're led astray by every wind of doctrine that flies out there in doctrine land. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly individual stands like a spiritual, unclean leper before God Almighty. He stands ceremoniously unclean, ostracized, told to leave the camp and to dwell in the wilderness alone. That's the unbeliever. That is the one whom we would term here this morning the non-elect. Someone like Cain, who hated his brother, who despised his brother's faith and his walk of faith. Abel was a man of faith, a man who feared the Lord, a man who brought his atoning blood sacrifice before his God to atone for his own personal sins. But he came by faith. Cain brought his offering, but he lacked the key ingredient, no faith. He hated and he despised his brother. He was a murderer. His father was the devil. And that hatred and that sonship to his earthly heaven, his earthly demonic father spilled over in an act of bloodshed. But about Ahab. Oh, wicked Ahab. He had everything in life going for him. But he looked off to the side on his property line and he noticed a vineyard that belonged to another man. And he was not content what God had given to him, even through common grace. And he pouted like a little immature brat in his bedchamber. Until his consoling, snakish, venomous wife comes in and pats him on his back and consoles and congeals him and says, "Baby, don't worry, I'll take care of Naboth," which he did. There are too many Cains in this world, too many Ahabs in this world, and since I just mentioned her, too many Jezebels. Jezebel, ungodly. Ahab, ungodly. Cain, ungodly. What about Pharaoh? God's servant walks into that royal chamber and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, who believes himself to be God incarnate, looks at this puny shepherd with his staff, who can't speak too well, who has to have his brother speak for him. "Who is the Lord that I should let your people go? Get back to your mud pits and dance and make bricks. Who is this Lord, this tribal divinity of shepherd people? You smell of sheep, Moses." The King Herods of this world. King Herod felt threatened by a child. "Well, when you go find this child and you give your little trinkets in your presence, you come back and give me word that I may come and bow and give him worship." Oh, what a liar. What a snakish liar. What a fiend. What a monster. Are you with me this morning? What a fiend. And then there's Pontius Pilate, the very astute politician, who at the trial of Jesus was able to buddy up with King Herod, King Herod's son, and they kind of buried the hatchet over a apparent falling out between each other, and they used Jesus Christ and his mock trial to bury their hatchet into my Savior's bosom. Very astute politician. He played all the sides that day. And Herod's job, excuse me, Pilate's job was to maintain peace in that part of the province, lest Caesar fire him. Pilate danced a jig, he played a fiddle, and he used a very convenient trial to look good in the eyes of Caesar. What about Judas? Oh, he was like chaff. Chaffed. He was the first church's treasurer. And in the night of the betrayal, he kissed the door of heaven, but he awakened in hell. That's awfully close, to kiss heaven's door and for 30 pieces of silver betray the Son of God. What a kiss. What about the apostate priests, the high priest, and that aristocracy of stuffed robes? We can't afford to have the Romans come and take our place and take our nation. And the high priest said, hey boys, time out. It's very convenient that one man die for the nation. He needs to go. We got to get rid of him. Ungodly. Chaff. What about Emperor Nero? Killed two of his wives. One was carrying a child. He kicked her in her belly until that baby died. Took a young boy and fixed him up to become a female anatomically for his own pleasure. Burns the city of Rome and then points his finger to your brothers and sisters and unleashes the first emperor-wide persecution of the saints, wrapping your brothers and sisters in wool, sheep's wool, doused with pitch, torched like a human candle. He dressed up as a jester clown, and he rode his chariot with hunks of flesh like oil dripping from their bodies. Chaff. Then down through time, we have had our Napoleons. We have had our Attila the Huns. We have had our Hitlers, our Stalins. And those today in high office who have lifted their hands in front of heaven's face and total defilement of heaven. But my God tells me in his book that when the day of their calamity comes, I will. Are you with me this morning? Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in that type of counsel, doesn't walk in that worldview, doesn't walk in that broad and spacious pathway that leads to everlasting destruction. But woe to the ungodly man who relishes nothing that God has to offer. Doesn't relish the Word of God, doesn't relish the Savior that God has given for the world, doesn't relish the prompting and the wooing of God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't relish you coming into their life and you nag them with the gospel, and you pray for them, and you invite them to come to church, but they don't move. You plead with them with tears of the horrors of a lake of fire and the joys and the bliss of a heaven to come. But they do not move. Chaff. Turn with me to Psalms 10. Look at Psalms 10. Have you noticed we've been in the book of Psalms mostly? Some of the things you find reading the Psalms. Look at Psalms 10. Notice this truthful, insightful, but very horrible picture of the ungodly. For the wicked boasted, verse 3, of his heart's desire, and he blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhors. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. God's ways are always, his ways, excuse me, are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He had said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Oh, what a boast. Oh, what a pompous brag. What a braggadocious. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. Sounds like that 1 Peter 5 line. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, notice the arrogancy, God hath forgotten. God don't see me. God don't keep a little black book with my name in it. God doesn't watch me. God's too busy with other people to watch me live my ungodly life. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Does that bother you? Make you feel a little bit uncomfortable here this morning? That is the description of an ungodly man. It is safe to say that at one time, the blessed man of Psalm 1, 1 to 3, once walked in the darkness of Psalm 1, 4 to 5. However, the chilling reality is that not everyone who presently walks in the darkness of Psalm 1, verses 4 to 5, presently may one day walk in the light of Psalms 1, 1 to 3. Did you hear me? It is safe to say that at one time, every one of us walked in verses 4 to 5. And the only thing that ever has made any difference in our lives, my dear brothers and sisters, is not your choice of God, but God's choice of you. But the chilling reality is this. Not everyone who currently lives in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 1 may ever taste and enjoy the beauty of verses 1, 2, and 3. And only God knows that difference. That's a secret thing, only belonging to Him. And since we do not know that, that's why we have a responsibility to witness to the lost, support our missions, and pray for God to have mercy on men, women, boys, and girls who are lost. As I close this 1 hour out, let us turn to 2 Corinthians, now verse 4. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, a gospel that's hid? I thought we have a responsibility to let that gospel message shout and shine. But if our gospel be hid, if it be veiled, it is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded. Notice that. Hath blinded the minds of them which what? Believe not. Look at the expression believe not. And the word lost in verse 3 is describing the same individual. To be lost is one who doesn't believe. And the one who presently lives in unbelief is unfortunately lost. Why does the devil come and hide and veil the message? Read on. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, and I'm pretty sure that you know this, but maybe you've kind of put this on the back burner, or maybe you and I have just conveniently forgot. Now, when you leave the four walls of this meeting house and you go in that car and you begin to drive out there in the space of time and in the air that you breathe and in the people with whom you come in contact, there is a spiritual battle waging for the hearts and the souls of men. Whether it be your children, there is a battle waging for the very conquest of the souls of lost men. The arch enemy, Satan, the serpent, the snake, the dragon, the lion, whatever term you want to use, the fallen one, the fallen cherub, whatever term. He wages war 24/7. You and I may take a spiritual vacation. You and I may forget these responsibilities. You and I may not want to be reminded of our duties as a believer. He does not rest nor sleep. And when the gospel preacher comes along and tries to kick the vitrola to make the needle on the record jump from playing the same lazy tune, we get angry. I am here to remind you, brothers and sisters, that our enemy doesn't sleep. The atheist doesn't sleep. The agnostic doesn't sleep. The gay rights agenda doesn't sleep. And those who would take the souls of our children and damn them with an evil philosophy do not sleep. But we'll sleep. Oh, we'll sleep. We'll sleep. And we'll ease ourselves with apathy and complacency. And you and I will offer every phony, cheap, fallacious excuse on the table for not really rolling up our sleeves and spilling a little bit of sanctified sweat for the kingdom. Too busy, too occupied. It sounds like that parable Jesus gave when the kingdom message was given. I just got married and I gotta get to know her. Well, I bought a bunch of real estate, Jesus.
I gotta go out and check it now for the first time, but I bought it on contract. Oh, dear Lord. I bought some cattle, and now I gotta go out there and prove them. How many excuses are we gonna offer heaven on how busy and how occupied and how cluttered our schedule is? I'm speaking to myself just as much as I'm speaking to you here this morning. Our enemy doesn't sleep. But the professing Church of Jesus Christ, she sleeps. And when godly men try to wake her up, they get mad, and they pout, and they whine, and they howl. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. John Knox, famed Scottish Puritan and the Reformation, had one prayer that he offered to God. Give me Scotland, lest I die. Give me Scotland, or else let me die. Just think if our beloved land today had a few more John Knoxes. A few more Martin Luthers, a few more Calvins, a few more Melanchthons, a few more Spurgeons. Maybe in our generation, brothers and sisters, we have yet to see what God will do or can do with one individual saying, Lord, here am I surrender myself on your sacrifice of service. Well, I think maybe we haven't seen one yet within our generation. Maybe there are. They're over there in the third world. We don't hear much about them. Because over there, it means your head comes off. Here, we sleep. Hebrews 3:12, my dear friends. Take heed, brethren. He's not talking to lost people. He ain't talking to goats. He's talking to sheep. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You mean to say that a child of God can fall into verse 12? Yeah. If not, why is it there? Do you think God the Holy Spirit wasted a little bit of the ink of the writer of the book of Hebrews just to take up one verse of a space on a piece of parchment? That admonishment is there because, beloved, you and I can be guilty or fall into such a state. Well, how do you get out of that state? Verse 13, but exhort one another just on Sunday morning between 10 and 12:30. Brother Jeff, what does your translation read, my dear brother? In verse 3. Oh, okay. I must have had the wrong translation. Not just between 10 and noon. And not for about an hour and a half on Wednesday night. You have a responsibility to encourage one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Read on, follow. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Who's he speaking to? Brethren. He ain't speaking to the ungodly man of Psalm 1, 4 to 5. He's speaking to the blessed man of Psalm 1, 1 to 3. So we have an option here this morning. We can continue to sleep, or we can encourage and exhort one another daily. And when a dear brother or dear sister goes to another dear brother or sister in an attempt to encourage and to exhort them, don't you dare slap them across the face with your nasty, nasty, snakish, devilish attitude. Shame, shame, shame on you. Look at Hebrews 4, 1. Let us, who's the us? His audience, professing believers. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, underline the word them, and off to the side, Old Testament Jews. But the word preached did not profit them. What was the missing factor for them? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Beloved, may I ask you and I a sobering question? Are you a man and a woman of faith? Well, the Apostle James tells me that unless your faith and my faith begins to produce the works that God expects and commands from us, then our faith is vain. Empty. On the same par with chaff. When was the last time you invited someone to church? When was the last time you sat down with someone and attempted to share your faith, to witness to them? When was the last time you and I got together in our little prayer closet with a list of names of lost people, and one by one you and I prayed for them, shedding tears? Have you ever stood in front of a world map and just look at a particular country on the map? May it be colored funny pink or funny blue. When was the last time you looked at a map on a particular country and you just prayed for the people of that country? Have you ever done that? I have. Oh, I know. Too busy. We got other things to do. Preacher, don't you think I got more important things to do than stare at a globe? Faith without works is dead. Have you ever walked down a neighborhood? Maybe you're too chicken to knock on the front door. Cool. But have you ever walked by a bunch of homes, taking a walk and just praying for the individual people who lived in that home? That somehow, some way, the gospel might be brought to them? I know. Too busy. More important things to do. Preacher, I don't like where you're going. I got to preach to myself too on Sunday morning. Have you ever thought of all the things that we do all the hubbubbing on? What's the real important thing? How much do you love your Lord and Savior? How much do I love Him? How much am I and you willing to roll up our sleeves and say, Lord, whatever you would have me to do, I do it in gratitude back to you, because you have made me a blessed man. And here this morning, maybe for the first time, I kind of realize from where I came from in verses 4 and 5. Lord, by your grace, I'll strive to do better. Let's pray. Father, we come before you realizing that there are times and seasons that we are not careful on the deceitfulness of sin, that even all of us sometimes can get into a rut. We can get into a spiritual state in which we are totally ignorant of our vulnerability to the enemy. And our vulnerability to being found unfaithful to what you would have us to do. Yes, Father, we have obligations. Yes, we have jobs. Yes, we have bills to pay. Yes, we have children to get ready for school and to tend to. We have spouses to take care of, legal obligations to fulfill. But Father, somehow in all of that confusion and all of that noise and action, help us to find time, to make time, to tell others of what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.